We're going to do the second half of a summary of what we believe about rightly dividing in the Bible, more than just rightly dividing the word of truth, which is the gospel of our salvation, but rightly dividing what the Bible says to certain different people groups. I mean, it says something, you know, there was a major change in the way God's pattern of how he works with mankind in the Bible. And people tend to listen to the first way he worked, the earlier way he worked, and then ignore the change that applies to us, how he works with us today. We need to take notice of how he changed at a certain point and not just follow the history of the life of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but follow what he's doing today, the pattern he set up, starting with the salvation of Saul of Tarsus, who he made to be Christ's only apostle of the Gentiles. And that's to us. His writings and his sendings, his sermons, they affect us. They have to do with God's conditions for us today and how he accepts people into salvation. So, but if you look at Matthew 12, by the way, I don't have anybody, I didn't get anybody to post verses. If somebody could go, I checked, the verse list is at the website there in the first link, web link in the banner up above there. It's on page 15 down by the date. And you can download it, either the text version if you don't have study post, and then use a Bible poster, to mini poster or whatever, to post it, or else use the study STD, the one that ends with STD if you have study post. But in Matthew 12, 31 and 32, people like Saul of Tarsus, who had at some point blasphemed the Holy Ghost, they would never be forgiven in Israel's kingdom at that time, or in the world to come after that, is what Jesus said in verse 32. Thanks, Lydia. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but, in other words, all except the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven. Now, this was written before they had blasphemed the Son of Man on the cross. So, you know, the important thing, apparently, in Jesus' words here is the Holy Ghost. If they blaspheme that convictor in them, that does try to convict them anyway, not in them, in some of them, but just like the kingdom that does not come with observation at that time, or did not come with that observation, was not within those Pharisees that he was talking to. It was in those little flock that was standing with him, with Jesus. But that's off the point here. He says, but the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever, this is verse 32 in Matthew 12, whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, as Christ forgave them on the cross. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost. Now, it doesn't even mention blasphemy there. It says just whoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, talking to Israel and about Israel, it shall not be forgiven him. Neither in this world, the world that Jesus was in there, the law and the prophets were until John, and from then the kingdom is preached, and all men press into that. So from that kingdom, in that world, the offering of the kingdom, or not the offering, the at-handedness, the kingdom was at hand in that world. And the next world that Jesus knew would be the world we're in, the world of the dispensation of the grace of God. That person would not be forgiven. Now, almost all Israel fell into that, except the little flock. And they will be forgiven at some point in the following world. Not this world, not the world that Jesus spoke in, and not the world that followed it, this world we're in now, but in the world to come, in the tribulation. You can read about them being forgiven in Zechariah 12:10 and surrounding verses. and the fountain being opened up a few verses later in Zechariah 13:1 for sins in Jerusalem. So the point is, Saul of Tarsus was under that same, he had blasphemed. He had spoken against the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, there in Acts 7, 51 to 59, you can read, and that was when all of Israel, including Israel's high priest, had blasphemed the Holy Ghost, and Israel fell at that point. Israel as a nation was no longer offered the immediate kingdom had they all believed that Jesus was the Messiah. So that was a national thing there that fell. The Lord still offered the kingdom gospel, the way out in the future kingdom, not the at hand kingdom, but the way out in the future kingdom to individuals that would believe. And you can read that in Samaria in Acts 8, or about the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, or about Cornelius in Acts 10. Individuals could still believe that gospel and be saved into that kingdom if they would endure to the end to be saved at the end. That's different conditions than we're under. We're not under those conditions. We believe a different gospel. We don't believe a gospel that I'm going to be a king in a kingdom, or you are. We believe that Christ died for our sins, saving us to heaven. And the moment you believe that it was your sins that Christ died for, and it was your justification that was proven when Christ rose from the dead, you're saved. That's the conditions given in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, that if you believe 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, you're saved. So you can see it's different. I mean, the guy that was in here yesterday saying they're the same, he's just not reading it right or something. He's got something turned in his perception. He's already preconceived this idea that all gospels in the Bible are the same gospel, and regardless of the words in them being different or not. So, all right, well, let's go on. In Acts 9, verse 6, unforgivable Saul of Tarsus was saved. How'd that come to be? He was not merely waiting to be saved like Israel is. In Israel's doctrine, they have to endure to the end. He was saved at that point. And he says, as you can see there in the verses on the screen, look at that second verse, 1 Corinthians 15:2, by which also you are saved when you believe, verses 3 and 4, that Christ died for your sins, died for our sins. You're the one that's applying for salvation there. You're the one that is saying, I'm not working for it. I just believe you did all that's necessary, Lord. And you don't have to say it. You have to believe it, though. And that he was buried, verse 4, and rose again the third day. Believing that as it applies to you, look at the first verse there. That's the part that applies to you. It says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received. That's a little different than just believing it. You're receiving it unto yourself. It involves believing it to be true, but applying it to your lost situation, your need of salvation, and by which also you are saved. Verse 2. So there's the guarantee that you are saved. Now, if anyone ends up in hell, if a person ends up in hell, they either were never saved from hell, or God lied about keeping you out of hell, saving you from hell. And God doesn't lie. So if a person ends up in hell, they never believed this gospel. If you believe this gospel, it says in verse 2, by which also you are saved. So, believe what it says. If you're saved, saved. You know, the saying OSAS or whatever it is, that's not true. What's true is once saved, saved. If you're saved, you're saved. That's all there is to it. It depends on what God did, and you're placing your, at some point, placing your confidence in that, your trust, your belief in that. So Paul was not merely, when Paul was saved as an unforgivable sinner, having blasphemed the Holy Ghost, he wasn't merely excused. His sin was unforgivable. And as we said yesterday, Jesus Christ actually became Paul's sin, and your sin and my sin. And he died the death penalty for all of Paul's sins, and your sins and my sins. And this is, Paul tells us of later on, as he writes in the epistles to us, his epistles, Romans through Philemon, tells us about many different aspects that happen at that moment when you believe that Christ died for your sins. There's a whole bunch of things. Probably, I think I counted at least 70 once, and they're in that little file. It's in on the website there, and it's at Jim's website too, trustingthelord.com, an excellent website. But it's in the website up in the banner there. I'm trying to think what page. I think it's on Trusted Writers under Jim Bracken. Who are you? It's called, and it's got, you know, item after item of the things that we are once we believe. We're saved. We're seated in heavenly places. We're sealed by the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. Pardon me, and 70 or 75 different things. So God didn't offer salvation like Paul's or ours, the same salvation. But he didn't offer that before he saved unforgivable Saul. That was something new. It was a new pattern that God set up then. He initiated it with the salvation of Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts 9. So you're not going to find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's good to study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and see what conditions Israel was under, so you know that it's not the same gospel when you get to Paul's writings after Acts 9 and find out how we're saved. The Bible calls it the preaching of Jesus Christ, but that's not all. I mean, Jesus Christ is preached in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, too. Paul calls it the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, the telling of what God had kept secret since the world began. That's in Romans 16:25. But we need to go to 1 Corinthians 2 here. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 8. Paul is inspired to tell us why it was kept a secret, why God didn't tell us all this wonderful information or tell Israel beforehand. He says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery or secret, even the hidden wisdom. It's not visible, you know, at the time it hadn't, until it was revealed it wasn't, it was hidden. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Wow. You think what we would be like today if the Lord had not gone to the cross and died for our sins. We'd be lost. There'd be no salvation. If Satan or his workers or lost people in the world or the kings, Caesar, if they had found out that Christ going to the cross was the defeat of evil, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. Well, what happened? Paul certifies that it's a new gospel by which God saves people to heaven, saves the believers in Christ's new gospel. And you can read that in Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me, he specifies which gospel there. How can they say there's only one gospel? The gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he didn't receive it from Peter. It's not that gospel. He didn't receive it from James. It was by revelation that Jesus Christ revealed it to him. Well, let's look further. Look in 1 Timothy. We'll look in 1 Timothy. chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Christ's only apostle of the Gentiles, Paul, shows that God started a brand new pattern of what he requires in order to save people. No works, no claims of being good enough, just believe on Christ to everlasting life. Since Christ died for our sins, we just believe that he did it all. Verse 15 in 1 Timothy 1, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now that's Paul talking. He says he's the chief, or the first one, the head of the line, first one in that way, first one in the body of Christ is what it would be. How is that so? Well, he came as a sinner, not as someone saying, look how good I am, I keep the law. You know, it's kind of reversing the, not reversing, because it's a different program, a different system. But that's what Israel should have done when, you know, in Exodus 19, when they were given the law, in verse 8, they said, all these things you tell us to do in the law, we'll do it. And our salvation will be based on that, our righteousness. Deuteronomy 6:25, they claim that. Well, of course, nobody could do it. But Paul comes on a different basis. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, or the first one in that way. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, verse 16, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern. Not the longsuffering, that's not the pattern. It would say as a pattern, all longsuffering as a pattern. No, it's not saying that. It's saying it. He suffered long with Paul and with us for a pattern to them which should hereafter, or after Paul's salvation, like us, believe on him to life everlasting. Believe on him to be our Savior, saving us, doing what is necessary, dying on the cross, dying the death penalty for us, and giving us life everlasting, as it says in the verse. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. It's a gift. Just believe on him for it. On that basis. So Paul went on to apply it to us, this pattern, this thing that he was first in, into the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. That's how he came to Christ. We come to Christ the same way, the way Paul did. Pardon me. So the new gospel pattern that God inspired in his Bible as his means of saving people today is written in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 6. We saw briefly before. Actually, verse 4 is not the end of the sentence. It goes on to some appearances, post-resurrection appearances of Jesus in verses 5 and 6. And, of course, that's part of the resurrection. So it's nothing new, but including the whole sentence and the verses 5 and 6 just completes, gives a more complete picture of the same thing, actually. So let's go to you got both those up there. Good. I'll just read them, and then we'll go to Romans 6:14, and that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12, so that's the entire group of the Israel's apostles. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, as he wrote this, but some are fallen asleep to be awakened when the Lord comes to the sky to catch us up to heaven before the tribulation. Excuse me just a minute, please. Sorry about that. I didn't get the mute button quite in time. But in Romans 6:14, Paul tells one of the effects of that new gospel, that God's new pattern You know, his new pattern of salvation includes a gospel, and he says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. So we don't have to sin. We're equipped. Now, we do sin, but because we still have Adam, I mean, we still have the body that came down to us from Adam, even though we have the Spirit of God, and we're sealed by that Spirit, and we're seated in heavenly places spiritually and positionally, even so. So it says, sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? For you're not under the law, but under grace. And that's a big difference. We're not under the law. We're under grace. So if someone comes along and starts being your judge and jury and saying, you shouldn't smoke, you shouldn't, whatever it may be, speed when you're driving down the interstate or whatever. We're not under the law as far as God's concerned. We are, you know, try going 100 in a school zone or something, and you're going to find out that you're under the law of the nation, the civil law. But as far as the law for salvation, we're under grace, not under the law. And that's why sin shall not have dominion over you. People that try to put you under law, they're saying that sin is going to have, they're trying to give sin dominion over you. Don't let them put you under the law. You're under grace. And it's grace that frees us to live the life God wants us to. You know, somebody that, only somebody that's not been saved and experienced God's grace would say something like, well, then you can go out and do whatever you want. Well, yeah, what do I want? I want to please God. That's everything I want to do. So, you know, you don't, like Paul said in Romans 7, he doesn't want to do the things that are wrong, but he does them. You know, he's still got this body of sin that he's dragging around with him. Me too, you too. Until we're caught up and we have new bodies without sin. So you can see from the gospel of our salvation in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-6, we're saved by faith in receiving or believing it for our own situation, receiving what God did for us in Christ on the cross, dying for all of our sins. We receive God's gift of eternal life by faith, not by any of our own works, not by a prayer, not by joining some organization or a church, or not by social action, trying to right the wrongs in society, and not by some religious ritual. We're saved by faith in what God did for us, that it was sufficient, that God is telling the truth, that he will save us on that basis. Trusting, you know, all any of those things that I mentioned there only means that we're not trusting Christ's death for our sins, and that we're not trusting that it was sufficient to save us. We must believe that his death for our sins was sufficient by itself to save us. Believe it. So with all that stated, and seeing the scriptures involved that we've read, we can see a distinct division there between the way God dispensed his salvation through Israel by faith and works before Paul, and the way he dispensed his salvation to all sinners after Paul, through faith alone in what Christ did, having died for our sins. Before Paul, Israel was to have faith that Jesus was the prophesied Messiah, bringing out of heaven Israel's kingdom to reign over the world from the land. You know, they were to believe that and to do works. You know, helping their brother, they were to give a certain amount, to tithe, to all these things. And they were to endure to the end for it to be effective to them. That's before Paul. After Paul, talking about the salvation by which Paul was saved, that new pattern of salvation was preached, that any individual believing that Christ died for their sins, was saved. Now that's simple, but you only find it when, I'm saying two things at once here. Before about, 300 A.D., you could see it clearly, but when it got everything, both doctrines, the doctrine of Israel and the doctrine of the body of Christ, got mixed together in a one world church, it was cloudy ever since. It's hard to see these things because of the surroundings we're brought up in, the environment that, looking at this beautiful architecture and beautiful artwork in these buildings, this must be the church, what God wants us to be part of or something. People get influenced by the wrong things, and they think, go back to the source. You're never going to be wrong by going to the Bible and taking the Bible in context and rightly dividing what was written to each people group. And you got to know what people group you are. You're not Israel. So, as God had worked with Israel using physical blessings in the past, God now works with the body of Christ using spiritual blessings, not physical blessings. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath, past tense, has already blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We're not lacking anything in the spiritual blessings. We've received them. And like Steve Gottberg before me was saying, I forget what it was, but it was the word perfect, meaning complete. All the parts are there, like a perfect baby. Everything's there. He's not grown up yet, but he's complete. He's got his eyes. He's got all 10 fingers. he's a perfect baby. Well, there's a difference between the physical blessings that Israel was promised and the spiritual blessings. And if you look in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, that emphasizes it. We walk by faith, not by sight. Israel could see the physical blessings that they were getting. We can't, we don't walk by sight. We can see them by faith, believing what God told us. And there again, believing what he told us, not what he told somebody else as if it was to us. It's not to us if he doesn't say it to us. In other words, the promises to Israel were to Israel, not to us. Welcome to the room. So for clarity, those Bible facts, they've been muddied over the years, over the centuries actually, by those who tried to accumulate into one teaching all the teachings of Christ both on earth and those teachings later revealed from heaven to Paul, only to Paul. You can only find them in Paul's writings and sermons. So they tried to accumulate into one teaching both groups of apostles, Israel's 12 apostles and the one apostle of the Gentiles, Paul. And they tried to accumulate into one teaching both of the two gospels, the gospel of a kingdom coming from heaven to Israel, and the gospel of Christ crucified for our sins, saving us if we believe that he died for our sins, for all of them, and that it was sufficient, that alone saves us. They tried to accumulate into one teaching both of the two churches, the church of God in Judea, those churches that Jesus Christ actually started the building of that church in Matthew 16:18. He was the foundation, and he built upon it. And it says in Acts 2:47 that the believers were added to that church. Not the saved people, but the believers were such as should be saved. And they would be saved if they endured to the end. So, but after, they try to combine into one church those churches of God in Judea, those part that had been part of the 12 apostles' leadership and the church in Jerusalem. They tried to combine that with the churches of the Gentiles that Paul had established. So, but then came along Constantine and codified it all in about 325 AD as the basis of his attempt to build his one world church in order to bring the whole known world under his dominion, not God's, under his dominion. So it's not of God. Now it's very difficult to see through our preconceived ideas the way things were actually in the book of Acts in that time period, or shortly after it, before all these things got pushed together, got merged, or Catholicized into one. And that's the meaning of Catholicism. It's merging, or trying to bring together into one. So parts of that one world church have been protested against as parts have been, you know, changed. Things have been changed one thing at a time, usually, either, you know, the way you take communion or what the baptism is or whether they believe in the Pope or not. Yeah, they protest one thing at a time. Oh, this is bad. On one basis or another, you know. And then, all denominations keep starting with the reference point being that one man-made, one-world religion. That's the catching point. We have to go back to the source. Go back to the source. The source is what God said. And we've only got that in the Bible. Don't believe what people say about what God said. Believe what they show you that God did say as you read it in the Bible. Excuse me. So you want to actually be believing God's word, the Bible. Believe what the Bible says. And, you know, let people show you what the Bible says, but always take it in context. If somebody shows you, see, it says you have to build an ark. Genesis 6:14 says, build thou an ark out of gopher wood. Well, that thou is not you. That was Noah. So you have to consider who is being given these rules or given grace or whatever. We are given grace today. So we have to believe the Bible. We have to then, in fact, before you read the Bible, decide that you're going to believe it. Believe what God said. Instead of your own personal experience, instead of what other people say, instead of what people write, you know, great writers maybe, you know, Scofield or Luther or whoever you might want to follow, but they're just writers, they're just human. Believe the Bible, not what's written about it. Look and see what God actually said to you in his preserved, pure Bible. And the Bible is pure. It's not just pure in its original giving. It's pure today because God promised to preserve it pure. In Psalm 12, 6 and 7, in 1 Peter 1:25, and in Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6, he promised to preserve it in its pure state. Not being, you know, don't be intimidated by man's bluster about his own understanding or his traditions or his own doctrines. Believe God, not man. So, well, with that said, that is an important part of what we believe. That is probably the most important part. If you don't believe God, you can't believe what he says about salvation or about right division or anything else. Believe what God says in the Bible, in the King James Bible, without error. So with all this in mind, we can see that social action is fine for individuals that have time for it after following God's will. But it's not part of God's will for the church. As the Bible stated, what God's will is for us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. 1 Timothy 2, 3 says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will, this is what he wills, this is God's will, who will have all men to be saved. That's one thing. Well, the rest is, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Two things. Get saved first, then find out what God says. Come to the knowledge of the truth. So, God's will for the church is one, salvation, and two, edification. coming to know the truth. The application of those two things is up to the individual, including social action. If you think, you know, that social action is important, it is not stated in the scripture as something that we have to do, though. If you're thinking that where God said, one of these my brethren, you did it unto me, if you did it to one of these my brethren, that's not talking about you. It's not talking about people about you, around you. It's talking about Jesus' fellow Jews. Those were his brethren that he's talking about. And it's not saying today that the Jews are under the same situation. We don't get a blessing today by blessing Jews, like Genesis 12:3 said, because that was when they were rising. They have fallen. Read Acts 6 and 7, or at least read the last 11 verses of Acts 7 to see that that Israel fell and is no longer God's favored nation. They're just like we are. They have to come to God needing a Savior like we do. But the application of those two things, salvation and edification, is what the church is about, because that's God's will. Remember that the physical blessings for obedience are never promised to us believers in the body of Christ. They were promised only to Israel and only during their rise. So that shows us, it shows how Matthew 25 verse 30 fits into God's will. If we look at that verse, Matthew 25:40, and the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Well, you is not you and me today. It's like we said before, it's Israel that he was talking to. Ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren. These my brethren are not available today, not in the world today. That was Israel while they were still God's people. At the end of Acts, they became not God's people. And God said, I will not be your God. Of course, that's all going to change when God finishes fulfilling his promises to Israel at his second coming. But in that verse, one of the least of these my brethren refers only to the Jews that were fellow countrymen of Jesus Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and will be in the tribulation time. That's largely a tribulation context verse about guarding and taking care of God's people, God's future people, when he returns, but taking care of them when they're under pressure, severe pressure and great tribulation in the 7 year, last 7 years of Daniel's prophecy. So praying as Israel was to do, God told Israel to pray for God's kingdom to come. Look at Matthew 6 verse 10. That's not for us either. We have to realize what is to be rightly, what is in Scripture that's in the same part of God's division as we're in, and what is not in the part of God's division that we're in, but is in Israel's part of that division. So Matthew 6:10, thy kingdom come. This was what Israel, it was Israel, the 12 apostles of Israel, that asked Jesus how to pray, and God is telling them how they should pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. They were praying for the kingdom and the king. Remember, the kingdom is at hand. Mark 1:14-15, the definition of what the gospel of the kingdom was, it says in one saying there, two verses, but it's one saying, that the gospel of the kingdom is that the kingdom is at hand. And that's obviously totally different from believe that Christ died for your sins to be saved. So that verse, Matthew 6:10, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, it has only to do with the Lord's return to earth, bringing his kingdom with him, as he indicates in the parable of the nobleman. In Luke 19, verse 12, he said, "Therefore a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." That's Luke 19:12. So we see there that we don't produce the kingdom here on earth. Christ brings the kingdom out of heaven when he returns. That's why it's called the kingdom of heaven. Comes out of heaven. These are often overlooked Bible facts, but to find the meaning and relevance in church, we need to find a church that preaches salvation by God's grace through faith without works. As you know, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, those are the verses. Read them, what God said in the Bible. And if your church doesn't teach that, find one that does. And one that preaches edification, building people up, teaching rightly divided. In other words, what portion of Scripture is directed to you? Teaching you that, and also teaching the rest of the Scripture that was for Israel, so we know where we stand and how we differ from Israel. No wonder people come in saying there's only one gospel and it's all the same gospel throughout. Well, they've been taught all their lives in churches that don't rightly divide, that don't preach edification, don't preach the salvation that's in our part of that division that God made in the Scriptures. So don't get sidetracked with social action as if it has something to do with pleasing God or bringing Christ back with his kingdom. Find a church like, in order to find a church like that, you need to find a church that rightly divides between Israel's doctrine in Genesis through Acts 8 and our body of Christ doctrine in Romans through Philemon. That's rightly dividing. It's more than just rightly dividing the gospel of our salvation, though. 2 Timothy 2:15 only is talking about rightly dividing the gospel of our salvation. If you look in John, the last chapter of John, I'm about to close here, but I just want to point out in John 21, if you look at John chapter 21, verses 20, 21, and 22, it doesn't use the term rightly dividing, but it does show how to rightly divide between what is, one God is talking to one group of people from what he is saying to another group, like us. You know, don't want to mix up what God said to Israel with as if it was to us. He said, this is verse 20 in John 21, "Then Peter, turning around, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee?" And in other words, this is the man he's identifying as the one that Jesus loved. "Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? And Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" He had already told him, "Follow me," and now he says again, "Follow thou me. You do what I told you, let him do what I tell him." Israel does what God told Israel. The conditions that Israel is under were the law, working righteousness, and fearing God. James describes it pretty well there in James 2:24, what Israel was to do. But and Paul does there in chapter 9, verse 30 through the end of chapter 10, including verses that are often mistaken as our salvation, but that was what Israel could have believed at the time and received the kingdom, but they didn't. Paul wasn't preaching the kingdom. He was describing where Israel failed to believe. And you can see that our gospel is different from Israel's. Let me just show another reason why we can see it's different. You see, this is Israel's gospel, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. This is our gospel. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So, direct opposites. One is saved by faith with works. The other is saved by, I shouldn't say saved, justified by works and not by faith only. And the other is justified by faith without works, without the deeds of the law.